Revelation chapter 2, we will switch gears and we'll go to the church of Ephesus. Let's just read over the passage in Revelation 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. You know, a lot of these guys that had these Super Bowl services, when the Super Bowl game played, claimed to be modern day what? Apostles. Particularly the charismatics. And the blasphemous things that were being done in the name of the gospel were just unbelievable. And all I have to do is read my Bible and take one look at that, and I can say, I've tried them. You're going to kick a Bible across the stage, and I'm going to try you right there. I'm going to try you right there with that antic. And folks would say, yeah, but it was... You know, it was to evangelize. It was, listen. If the means are wrong, they're wrong. I don't care what you say you want the end result to be. I don't care. You can find Bible precedent time and time and time again where people did something with a goal of the end being a positive thing, but the means just, no. Saul, what did he do? He sacrificed. He entered into the priest's office because he couldn't. I'm giving away Wednesday night. Because he couldn't wait. Here, this church is a church that tried these false apostles, and this is shortly after the church began. Yet it's flooded by an influx of false teachers and false apostles, and Paul had to guard himself from it and defend himself from it and from them, because they claimed to be apostles and they tried to discredit Paul and the other apostles as well. And that came on in this sudden flurry right after the church started. It was a satanic attempt to destroy the church from within. Because remember, several times in Scripture, Paul warns churches, listen, people are going to rise up from where? Inside, preaching false doctrine. And that happens so often. And he says, nevertheless, after this list of good things, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, repent, and reform. That's what the next verse talks about. Remember, repent, and reform. So here it's, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's why I know this letter was to me. Because it was written to a church. But God says, it ain't just for them. It's for all of us. And he says here, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, go back to Acts chapter 4, or chapter 2. Where we were. Sorry, it is Acts 4. And then we're gonna look at Ephesus itself. You stay right there in Acts. I'm going to go to Proverbs. It's amazing what David and Solomon gave to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go to Proverbs, and I'm just going to read something here. Now, wait. We'll wait on that one. We'll do that later. Stay there in Acts. And they continued steadfastly, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking in bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. You know, one of the first works is a reverential, respectful fear of God. And that reverential, respectful fear of God, along with the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, is one of the things that keeps me on the right path. Okay? And it should. That's one of the things that keeps me on the right path. I don't want to be chastened. Now, afterward, I'm always thankful for it, because it's God saying, "You're my son." And as much as at the time I'm in it, I don't enjoy it. But when it's done, you're my son. Now, my father, he wore me out. But when it was done, he put his arms around me and he told me he loved me before he left me. Every single time. And that's the way it's supposed to be done. He did it biblically. And if it doesn't happen that way, then it's not right. But God is the same way. And there's this fear that keeps me on that path. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. There was a unity. Part of the first love is an undying, unyielding unity. And at first, when we're first saved, is it hard? No. When we're first born again, right after that birth, there's not an issue with unity, is there? As a matter of fact, When you're first born again, other brothers and sisters in Christ, it's almost as if you're Teflon. Nothing bothers you, because you're on this spiritual mountain, so to speak, and offense just rolls off like water off a duck's back. And my thing is, as we travel down the road, how is it that we lose that? You know? How is it that we lose that? But we do. We get scratchy and bitey, like the scratchy, bitey otter on Zootopia. We get scratchy and bitey. And we tend to backbite each other and snap and take offense at anything and everything. Remember when you were first saved, was that a problem? No. See, when that becomes a problem, that is, we've left our first love. I've left my first love. And I catch myself with that. It's not always out. I'm not going to bite your head off outwardly.
But I'm glad y'all don't know what I think sometimes.
And it's sin. It is. And it's because I've left my first love. Because I remember that never happened back then. It just didn't happen. I envy
my babes in Christ.
They're not mine, they're Christ, but I envy them in some ways. But you know what? We can all get back there.
Yes, sir.
And that's what he's trying to tell this church. We need to go back there. That's what he's trying to tell them. Go back to that point. Put those offenses or perceived, most of the time, it's assumed or perceived offenses aside. And go back to that time where, man, you feared God and you loved your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you were single in heart. And then in verse 47, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Notice who adds to the church. God does. God does. I can't make it happen. Cannot make it happen. God adds to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, that is the first works of the first church. Okay? What I struggled with, but what I think I found of in the same history book, is I wanted something specific to the church that he's addressing here. So we got to go to, there's two places that we look for that. We look for that in Acts, and we look for that in the book of Ephesians. That's all we have that God gives us, other than this letter 40 more years out. This letter to them 40 years out. And we see where they are. They're a hard-working, patient, evil-hating bunch of Christians
who have left their first love. All right? It's duty now. Love's gone. It's duty. It could be ritual. I don't know. Could be just doing it because they're doing it. They could be doing it out of the right heart as far as doing it. It doesn't necessarily have to be ritual, but the missing ingredient we will see as we look at the book of Ephesians.
But let's go to Acts chapter 19. Now, Paul's history with this church is sporadic. There's something to be said for consistent ministry. There is. And I'll be honest with you, Paul was here and he was gone and he was here and he was gone. Apollos was there and he was gone, and others were there and they were gone. And nevertheless, this group of people were steadfast, according to the book of Revelation, for a long time. So let's just look back at chapter 18 of the book of Acts, and here's where we find Ephesus for the very first time. Now, know this. Ephesus is a Greco-Roman city with all the... Ephesus is another Corinth. Okay? Maybe not as to the... There's going to be some differences between Ephesus and Corinth socially, culturally, but not much. Particularly when it comes to the religious side of things. Because the Temple of Diana is there. The Temple of Diana is there in that place. So, in verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, notice this, Priscilla and Aquila, okay? He's got these helpers with him who are truly born again people who have a desire in their hearts to serve the Lord. Having shorn his head in Crentia, for he had a vow. Now here's where Paul and I fall out on this Jewish vow. And I believe God fell out with him too. Because God stopped it post haste before the sacrifice took place back in Jerusalem. But this is where it starts. Shorn his head in Crentia, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus. Here it is. First time he rolls into Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. And notice, and left him there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. He goes straight into the synagogue, first thing, and goes after who? His fellow countrymen. Expats. People who are living up in Greece, who are Jews. He goes into a synagogue, similar to the synagogue we saw this morning on there. He goes into a synagogue. And immediately he begins disputing with the Jews. And it says here, and reason with the Jews. That's a good way to put it. There's a difference between disputing and reasoning, isn't there? Reasoning is a reasonable back and forth. Disputing is just a tiny bit shy of an argument. So between the reasoning and the argument is disputing, and he's reasoning at this point in time. And it says, and he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And notice this. Because what's he bent on doing at this point? See, Paul's not perfect, y'all. Just like we look at the Old Testament characters and we see things where they got off track. You know what? As the greatest probably New Testament Christian that we had still put his pants on the same way I do, one leg at a time. He's a man. He's not God. He isn't Jesus Christ. He's not perfect. He made mistakes. And here it says, and when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. Why? Because I got to get back to Jerusalem. But that's not who God called him to go to, is it? No, it's not. No, it's not. I know his heart is there. Listen, every missionary who I believe is worth their salt, even though they're ministering in a foreign country, and God has given them that ministry, your heart is still going to be for your country and for your people, especially when they're coming unglued at the seams. You are. And he felt that way. And it says, and when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. Man, he got kicked out of most synagogues. Why in the world is he leaving one where they want him to stay there, Pastor? Why? I don't know either. Other than this vow he took. Leaving town. I mean, God put him in jail to keep his feet nailed down for a little while so we'd have most of the New Testament. Because he was just that kind of guy. That was his personality. No stopping, no stopping, no stopping. I got to go here, I got to go here, I got a vow to do in Jerusalem. And these people, it said they desired him to tarry longer time with them. And he said no. But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. A Jewish feast. No, we're done the Jewish feasts. Yeah. We're done the sacrifices. We're done the Jewish vows. And I know why he wanted to do it, but his means here are skewed. And God stops it, okay? The only thing I have to justify my point on what he's doing here is the fact that before the sacrifice takes place and the vow is solidified, God puts a stop to it. Which tells me God said, okay, Paul, enough's enough. I gotta help you out here. I gotta help you out here and lock you up. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. No, I'm not a heretic. It's exactly what happened. When he desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you if God will. He's answering his own question kind of here, isn't he? I will turn again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. He lit a spark there, but you know who's there? Who's there? Priscilla and Aquila. I personally believe that the founders of this church are Priscilla and Aquila. Really. I do. Because they stayed there. And it doesn't say anything about what they did. They didn't go into the... You know what I mean? They were just a testimony and a witness. They stayed there. And it says, and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. He didn't go to Jerusalem, did he? He's flying all around Asia, going to all these other churches. See, remember what he said? I got to get back to Jerusalem. Okay? And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, and we know who that is, okay? Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And who should have been there for this guy? Probably Paul. Okay? But that's okay, because Aquila and Priscilla are there. And when he had landed, I already said that. And a certain Jew, verse 24, named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay. He knew about Christ. He knew about Christ as being the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Right? He knew this. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of who? John. Now, if John was the first Baptist preacher in the first Baptist church, why do we have an issue here? Because John wasn't. That's why. And he says here, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he takes up where Paul left off. The only problem is what he's preaching is not complete. He's not preaching the crucified Christ. He's preaching the repentance of John and Jesus. Okay? That's what he's doing. We aren't in the Old Testament anymore. Jesus has said, it is finished. Who's in the synagogue? Who's in that synagogue? Right behind Paul, quietly working in the background in that synagogue. It's Aquila and Priscilla. And Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They preached Jesus Christ, crucified, risen,
and coming again. Now, he doesn't stay here either. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. I would say that one of the most prolific, powerful preachers of that day, apart from Paul, probably was Apollos. Okay? Probably was Apollos. And he preached truth. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, comes back to Ephesus. Okay? He comes back to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, I wonder who he found here. Look again. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what were ye baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism. So these guys are in this limbo stage as well, where their disciples, I truly believe they believed on Christ. It's just they had never had all the teaching that they needed as far as New Testament doctrine was concerned. So here he finds these. And I do believe that these were probably disciples who had come under the influence of who? Priscilla and Aquila. And under Apollos. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, was John the first Baptist? No. His baptism was not recognized in the New Testament. Okay? They were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. Interesting. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. You know what? 12 is a good number. It's a biblical number. It's another number like 7. And there's quite a few 12s in the Bible, and they're all good. Okay? We'll get to that in a few minutes. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Here's the thing. They wanted him to stay. He left. He comes back. And it turns from reasoning to what? Disputing. I don't think he should have left. Not when he had that first opportunity. Hey, I'm not throwing stones at Paul because I could give him plenty to throw back at me. I'm just saying it turned from reasoning to disputing. Look at that. It's right there in the Bible. It says, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened, they were hardened. They hardened their hearts and believed not, but spake evil of that way. What kind of words are these? Grievous words. Yeah, grievous words. They spake evil of that way. Before the multitude, he had to leave. He had to leave, just like Christ had to leave. Well, Christ was thrust out, and you will find in Paul's ministry, he was thrust out many times as well. But it says, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. Now, you know what? He settles in. He settles in. He stayed there for 2 years.
He stayed in that area for 2 straight years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And let's go down to verse 17 the next time we see the word Ephesus. I'm not going to get into that whole thing with the Jews and throwing out the demon and that. Go to verse 17. Because I want to concentrate on the people of Ephesus, the believers, these disciples, these people that got saved there, and what was the first works of them? Where do we find their first works? And he says here, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. Ah, look, there's that thing that we saw back in Acts chapter 4. Fear of God, a reverential fear of God. We see that. That's something that was characteristic. That was part of the first love. Fear? Yeah. Yeah. Gentlemen, did you ever want to upset your future bride? Think about the espousal period, guys, when you would do anything for her. Was there a slight element of fear that you could possibly do something wrong to upset her? Yes! That's a part of the first love. I don't want to mess up. I don't want her upset with me. There was a fear there. It's just like this reverential fear. And they had that. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Notice, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, and many that believe. Now, here we go. First works of the Ephesus folks. Okay? It doesn't tell us much, but here it is. Here it is. And we can get some things from this. It says, and many that believed. This would be the first assembly. This would be the first group of Ephesus Christians in 56 AD. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Confessed. Confessed what? They confessed their sins. Not to a priest. Not to Paul. But to who? To each other. To each other. I remember as a babe in Christ, I had no qualms about telling somebody how I messed up and ask them to pray for me. No, I mean messed up in my life and what God had saved me from. Early on in my life as a Christian, it don't stop with the confession at salvation. Okay? Now, I'm not talking about this stuff that's done in religion today where I don't have a booth somewhere in this church where you come in and confess to me. Because who has the power to forgive you? Me? No. I don't have the power to forgive you. I don't have the power to absolve you of your sin. I can only point you to the one who does. Amen. That's it. I mean, I can do that. I can show you in the scripture what God says about it and tell you to go to God with this. I can intercede on your behalf, but I have no power to absolve you of your sin. I don't. But what I'm trying to get at here is not, I don't want to go to this crazy thing today that some churches are doing where everybody has an accountability partner and you every day, all day long, tell each other what you're doing wrong. That's the other side of the pendulum swing. Okay? There's one side where I ain't telling you nothing. Then there's the other side where I'm telling you everything. See what I mean?
And what we got to have is what? We got to have balance with that. We got to have balance. And my thing is, in a lot of churches, we're either, that's the problem, we're always at either one end of the pendulum or the other. We've got these crazy churches that are talking about, and that's what the whole Promise Keepers thing was founded on and built on, was a group of four or five guys that would come together and tell each other everything that they did. The only problem is, what happens with that? As soon as they get home, they tell their wives, and as soon as their wives get on the hook, don't get me wrong, ladies, guys are just as bad about spreading gossip as women are. It's 50-50 there. Right up front, it's 50-50 there. I know women have gotten the short end of that stick for years, but guys are just as bad with running their mouths, too, about stuff that goes on. And that's what happened in this one Promise Keepers thing that started within the state police where I was. Guys started confessing to each other, and then it was all over the barrack what was going on. Who was having an affair with who, and the whole nine yards. Man, it was a mess. However, I should be able to. Mike, I need you to pray with me about something. Because I've just been struggling with something lately. My anger. And I need you to pray with me and to help me with in that area. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? There ain't nothing wrong with that. There ain't nothing wrong with that. But you know what? We don't do that anymore. Why? God forbid I admit there's something wrong with me. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And at the root of that, it's pride, man.
Yes, sir.
And ladies. Yeah. Yep. We don't do that anymore. But I'm here to tell you right now, the Bible says we're supposed to. Newsflash, we're supposed to. But I certainly don't want anybody to know that my halo's knocked off crooked. How about you? Hmm? And I'm certainly not going to tell somebody in the church. We should be able to intimately trust each other, family. I should be able to go to anybody in here and say exactly what I just said to him. I'm struggling with something. And trust him to keep it. And to pray for me. And to pray for me. And not to go on social media 5 minutes later and tell the whole world. Notice what I said about that confession, too. I'm not doing that on social media, either. I'm going to somebody, Brother Long, Steve, Pastor, someone that's mature in the faith and saying, hey, I'm struggling here with this. I'm struggling with this. Can you pray with me? Can you help me in that area? What's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing. But we've lost that. We've lost that. That's a part of the first love. Because they were able to do it.
And I'll be honest with you. And that's with the individual that hears it without condemnation.
That's because he that thinketh he stand, take heed, what? Lest he fall. I'm not going to condemn you. You come to me and say, man, I'm struggling with something. I'm probably going to say, you know what? So am I. Let's pray together for each other. Hmm?
That's a part of the first love. And we've lost it. Because I'm not showing anybody my cards. Public confession. Now, here's the thing. I read something today, and I should have the name, because it's not right to quote. I give credit to the man that said it. it was a Bible scholar, I can't remember now, but he said, secret sins go to God, sins against a person go to them, and sins in the public go to all.
That's good.
That's kind of how he did it. That's kind of how he characterized it. And that's a good structure there for that confession. As far as that is concerned. Let's do this real quick. Flip back to James, chapter 5. Man, I looked at this today and I wrestled with this one. I wrestled with this one because I've wrestled with this one before. And to be honest with you, I didn't want to get within 100 miles of this one. Nevertheless, this study right here, the Ephesus guys took me to James, and it was like, oh, Lord, I didn't want to go here. What are we doing? What are you doing to me? James chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to get into verse 13, 14, and 15. Okay? Particularly between 14 and 15, because 14 and 15 are separated by a semicolon. There's no split in those verses. That's one thought. All right? There's no period at the end of 14. There is a period at the end of 15. All right? There's a period at the end of 15. He's filling out some thoughts right here at the end of his book to Christians. To Christians. And he says this. What? Verse 16. What's he say here? He said exactly what the Ephesian people did when they first believed. Confess your faults one to another. And I'm going to paraphrase. Seeking prayer. Because isn't that what it says? Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. Now I know that here in this, in the context, it's talking about sickness, but there's also intermixed in the context sin. And that ain't got nothing to do with a physical ailment. It has everything to do with a spiritual ailment. We can be sick physically, and we can be sick, what? Spiritually. And he intermingles those two thoughts in the context here. But as we get to 16, that context kind of goes over into the sin area. Confess your faults. And I looked that up in the Greek. It's sin. I Wyatt and I talked about this a while back. And, you know, I said, confess your faults doesn't mean confess your sins. Well, Wyatt, guess what? I was wrong, because the Greek said it's sin. I was kind of trying to back it off a little bit and say, you know, I'm just going to confess, you know, I got this problem with this or that. And it's not really sin, or it may be just a little white sin. Any such thing as a little white sin, you know, like a little white lie? No. So I'm trying to, you know what you're trying, you know what I was trying to do? Split hairs. God don't split hairs. It's black and white. It's sin, right? It's just sin. And he says, confess your, I'm just going to use the word because I went back to the Greek. It's the same word for sin. And it says, confess your sin one to another and pray one for another. That ye may be healed. What do I want to be healed of? I want to be healed of that propensity to a quick temper. I want to be healed of that. I want to be able to walk into a store and instead of immediately lashing out at the person behind the counter, just doing what I did at the UPS store that day. That's what I want to do. I've already told y'all, so that one's out of the bag. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? We use that so often for sickness of body. What about throwing it into the context of sickness of the soul?
Let's just pitch that in there with where it should be, and that's praying for one another spiritually.
Listen, we all get sick. We all get hurt. We all get hurt. And we all tell each other, I'm going to pray for you. We all have loss. We have things happen in our family. But when's the last time you walked up to somebody and said, do me a favor. I'm struggling, man. Pray for me on this anger thing. When's the last time you asked somebody else to do that for you? I'll bet you can't remember. But you know what? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Right along with all the sick stuff.
Right along with it.
There should be as many prayer requests on a Wednesday night for spiritual things as there are for physical things.
Do you mean I have to tell the whole church? Yeah. Maybe. No, I'm not saying to go stand up and spill your guts about all your secret sins.
That could steer some of our young people away in some ways. Got to be careful with that. But let's face it. I think we need to swing the pendulum a little bit off the stop at the other end as far as this is concerned. Because this was a characteristic of a young church called Ephesus.
Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, see, here's what I'm talking about by context. We ain't talking about bodily sickness here. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him.
I go to Mike and I say, Mike, I need help in this area. And you know what he says to me? You know what? I struggled with that for a long time, and here's what I did. And I'm going to pray for you. And I'm going to help you. He will convert me from that error. We're talking about Christians here. We're not talking about getting saved. This book was written to Christians.
I had a Bible college professor that gave it. We spent an entire semester in those five chapters, and man, I've never in all my life thought there was so much in. That's when I realized how much was in the Bible. He spent a whole semester just on the book of James, and he probably could have done another semester on top of that. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, not hell. Okay? Death. And shall hide what? Man, if he helps me, that person helps me. Boy, that'll help my testimony, won't it? It'll hide a multitude of sins. This thing of public confession here, go back to Acts. I'm about out of time. I won't even get to my list of 12. Let's try and get through this as quickly as we can. And this was known, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many believed, came and confessed, and showed their deeds. It means exactly what it says. Then it kind of explains that in the next verse, okay? Many of them also which used curious arts. But see, I had one commentator say, yeah, their deeds were the curious arts. No, That's not all of it. It says many of them also. So it's explaining that the people who had the curious arts did what the other people did as far as their deeds were concerned. Showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before who?
All men. Right out there in the open. Right out there in the open. This was my sin. You know what? And the ones that didn't have books to burn threw their sin on that fire too. Oh, yeah. Spiritually speaking. Especially when they confessed it to the people.
And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Who told me what their Bible said about how much money that was? Who's got it in their Bible? Somebody told me. Who told me? Was it in your Bible, Andrew? It's somewhere between 1 million and 6 million U.S. dollars. That's a lot of money, y'all. And they burn it. They burn it. They burn it. They were willing. And they burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And if God didn't think telling us the value wasn't important, he wouldn't have. It gives us an idea of what they did. What they yielded to God. Because it ain't giving it up, is it? They yielded it to God.
They could have sold those books. Yeah. They could have said, we'll just sell these and give the money to the church. No. No. Not those books.
And notice what it says here. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. With just those little snippets that were told about them in that particular passage. In this, what they're doing is they're publicly renouncing their former passions and life. I'll be honest with you, that's not done anymore. It's not done anymore. This is not done anymore. I remember a time in the 70s where it was done. Yeah. It's not done anymore. Look over at 19, verse 26. Now, here's Ephesus mentioned again. There's a little snippet here about the believers. Verse 23 for context. In the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only is this craft in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Their testimony was such that they had turned that city, the believers, look, He blames it on Paul because he needs one person to blame it on. But really, in all honesty, what hurt their craft? It was the people that turned aside from all of this garbage. Mm-hmm. It was the believers. Their first love was to totally, completely forsake the past. Amen. You show me a Christian that is what they were, and I'm telling you right now, it's in name only. It's in name only. If you is what you was, then you ain't. And that's not the case here because they were so turned around that it was affecting the local businesses. There have been revivals in this world that affected the alcohol business in some areas when a revival swept through and the bars were emptied.
I saw a video that Pastor sent me of Billy Sunday preaching on alcohol. And man, during the 20s and 30s.
Look at chapter 20. And I'll close with this tonight. Look at chapter 20 and I hasten ahead. I'm trying to find a place to stop here. I'm sorry, but I got so many notes and I... Look over at verse 27. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, that's how long he was there, I cease not to warn everyone night and day in tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things. And they had taken those things that he had showed them. How that so laboring...
Did they take that to heart? What does Revelation say? What does God say 2 times in Revelation that they never lost? The labor. So they took the things that Paul said to heart in no uncertain terms. They took those things. The only problem was, over time, they left their first love. They left their first love.
I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than receive. And God doesn't take anything away from them in the book of Revelation in that regard. And then he says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. You know what? They loved the man of God.
Yes. Amen.
They loved the man of God. Times have changed, folks. Respect for preachers is at an all-time low. You can go into some place and say, I'm the pastor of a church, and people will curse like there's no tomorrow, where years ago, that wouldn't happen. That would not happen. And here, these men, and it says, look, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him into the ship. They loved the man of God. They loved the word of God. They loved the man of God. They were willing to confess their sins. They were willing to burn their books. And what a testimony for a church. And there's 12 things in the book of Ephesus we'll look at next Sunday night. How does a church like this,
40, that's all, less than the time this ministry's been here, 40 years later,
if they could lose their first love in the apostolic age, can we? Yeah, we can. Let's pray.